Amen. I love those prayers. They do those at New Wine, you know, Lord, this poor preacher, help him, Lord, help him. You know, he needs a lot of help. That's great. Thank you, Peter. It's true. Well, I know it was a while ago since the last one, but today is the fourth in our sort of occasional series through the autumn on how to read the Bible, the last one. And of course, the reason I thought that was a good idea was that this is the year of the Bible. 400 years since the authorized version, the King James Bible, was published in 1611. And that Bible was revolutionary because it made the text of the Bible available commonly to all sorts of people, all classes and people who were rich and poor alike. But today, of course, we have a different problem because we have so many different Bibles that we can choose from in any bookshop that we go into. But the problem is we don't open them and read them. And so that's what this series is about, how to actually get a grip on your Bible and read it. And I've sort of structured the series in three dimensions, like some piece of furniture, which I'm calling height, width, and depth. You remember this, I'm sure. So in every sermon out of the four, we've looked at three dimensions. And when I talk about height, I mean travelling from the Bible's culture 2,000 years ago and 2,000 miles away up to our culture today in Britain in 2011. And by width, I mean simply the contents of the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation. And by depth, I mean different ways of looking through that content, different ways to approach the Bible and scan through all the different books of the Bible, different questions to ask of each book, and different ways to understand them. So first of all, what I've called height. Because sometimes we think we understand what the Bible means, don't we? Yes, I've read that bit. I know that bit already. For example, our first reading today that Derek read was about two people and a snake, wasn't it? Easy enough. But is it, what kind of story is? Is it just a story? Or is it a sort of legend that people have heard and passed down, which sort of we're not quite sure whether it's true or not? Or is it actual history? This actually happened at a date in a place. And if so, who was it who took notes? Who was the journalist there with his notebook at the time? Quite tricky, isn't it? We don't know who that was. And then again, it says that the serpent was crafty. So does that mean then that pet snakes are evil? That when you go to Colchester Zoo, you better be careful of the snake house? Well, I don't think it quite, it's not trying to tell us that, is it? What it's trying to tell us is that the devil was taking the form of a snake. Does it mean snakes are brighter than other animals? No, not particularly. They're not specially bright, but they are a bit devious, aren't they? But it's telling us about the devil more than about snakes. And then again, it says God walked in the garden. Does God have legs? Well, no, it's not actually trying to tell us about the anatomy of God. It's just saying that to Adam and Eve, he appeared in the form of a person. To try and get a grip on that, those sort of questions, I suggest that we approach the Bible in four stages, if you like. And the first stage is actually reading the text of it. Because so often we come to a story like the ones we just heard, and we think, oh yeah, I know that. I've heard that story before. And we sort of kind of skim over it and assume what the story is. But it's important, I think, to actually read the words on the page. I don't know about you, I find every time I read even a familiar story like that one, that a different word leaps out at me. I spot something fresh in the text. Genesis 3, very evocative of the way that human nature responds to temptation and wrongdoing and guilt. So that's the first thing, is read the actual words of the text of Scripture. The second stage is start to interpret the meaning. What's the writer actually saying when he writes this? And what would the readers have heard? What did the author mean? Because often they were in a different culture, and the words and the phrases meant something to them that might be a little bit hard for us to grasp. It's a hard bit because it needs a bit of research, doesn't it, into their culture and their time. When might this have been written? And what did, for example, temptation and sin mean in their culture? The third stage is looking at principles. What do we learn about God and about man? What do we learn about the way human nature works? The chief aim in Genesis, perhaps, is to show how that we can obey God and keep his commandments and not fall victim to temptation and sin. And so the key issue here is being alert to when and how we might be tempted. And then the fourth step is to say, how might this apply today, in my life in Britain in 2011? Because probably for us, most snakes are not going to speak to us, are they? Most of our temptations are not going to come quite like that. For you, it might not be fruit, it might be chocolate, perhaps, that is your tempt. Well, I know it comes from a plant and so on. You could call it fruit, couldn't you? But it's not really one of your five a day. No. Or perhaps you might be tempted by, I don't know, speeding. That wasn't Adam and Eve's temptation, was it? Or perhaps if your temptation is gossip or even violence, you need to be alert to guard against it. How do these temptations come to us today? So that's what we mean by interpretation. Spotting the way that this might apply to us in 2011. And if we do that carefully and well, then that process will bring greater understanding of Scripture. Secondly, there's what I've called width. The contents of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. If you open up your Bible and use the contents page near the front, then I really recommend that because it means that you get a grasp, an overview of what's in the Scriptures. Page 9 in Roman numerals, if you wanted to have a look at one now. It's one of the most useful pages in the Bible. It shows you at a glance what's in there. It even tells you what page it's on. So if you're struggling to find the book of Zechariah or something that the children were singing about, it's in there on the contents page. Use it all the time. Saves you a lot of trouble. The first five books you'll see there are called the Law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And those were, if you like, the heart of the Hebrew Bible. That was what, for them, was the key to it all. And then there's the history books from Joshua through to Esther. And then in the middle of the Bible, the wisdom books from Job through to the Song of Solomon. And then the prophets from Isaiah to Malachi. And then in the New Testament, we've got the four Gospels and Acts. And then the letters. And finally, Revelation at the end. Let's just take the example of our three readings today. Genesis 3, of course, is from way back in the first few pages of our Bibles, what we might call pre-history. And, of course, it's the story of the fall. God created the world good, but then Adam and Eve were tempted to disobey him, and they fell from grace. They fell for temptation. Then 1 Peter is from the letters, the epistles, written to Christians scattered all over the Roman Empire after Christ died in the first century AD. And of course, John, that Steve read to us, is the fourth gospel about Jesus' life. And like a lot of Jewish histories, told in order to make a point, telling a story but with an angle to it. And in John's case, it's all about Jesus' divine authority, how in his ministry he was shown to be the Son of God with authority over all. So you can see this enormous width in the Bible, different kinds of literature to be read in different ways. And then third, there's what I've called depth, different ways to approach the contents and scan across the Bible, and different questions to ask from each book. And this week I want to look at some of the big story and the big themes across the Bible. And what I mean by big story is what some of the theologians call a meta-narrative. In other words, we know all about sort of our lives and the individual stories, the narrative, but it all fits into a sort of bigger story, an overarching perspective, a meta-narrative. And Scripture tells us about that, about the whole cosmic sweep of salvation history, from the past, through the present, and even into the future. And I guess each of us has a personal story, don't we? A life story. Our birth, right up to the present moment, and, of course, at some time in the future, our death. But if you wanted to make that story bigger and wider, if you wanted to set your life in a context, then you might look back, for example, at your parents and grandparents and ancestors. Some people get fascinated, don't they, by genealogy and by looking it all up and so on. And through that, they find satisfaction because they learn the wider picture of your family. Knowing the bigger picture of where I come from and what kind of a person I am and what my family background is and so on. But to look even bigger still, the Bible tells us the life story of God's creation. It's the story of God and human beings. And often it's told as God's initiative and then man's response to God. For example, in the beginning, God creates, and as we heard in our first reading, man sins. Then, of course, in the death of Christ, God redeems, and man is born again, regenerates. You could, if you wanted, add in a couple of extra stages. In the Old Testament, for example, there's lots of stories about the prophets calling people back to repent and turn back to God. And usually, of course, people do that for a while, but then when everything's going well, they get tempted and they fall into sin again. You could describe that as God calls and man disobeys. And finally, in eternity, you could say there's our hope for eternity, what theologians are pointing out to us afresh, that we'll not spend eternity as sort of disembodied spirits in heaven with God, but we'll actually spend eternity with resurrection bodies here on earth, joined and united with heaven in a new and a perfect creation. Whatever you most enjoy about this earth will not be lost. God recreates and man reigns in eternity. So it's a wonderful story of God's initiative and man's response. Then again, there's another way to see a bigger picture in terms of big themes in Scripture. For example, there's a cosmic battle, isn't there, between good and evil. And sometimes it's quite a tussle. You wonder who's going to win. In fact, we know the answer to that. Good triumphs. God wins because there is, in the end, there is no other. God is unique. Then again, there's God's justice or anger and God's mercy and his love. And those two are often in tension in Scripture, aren't they? What's God going to do when somebody sins? Is God going to judge, and are they going to suffer for it and be punished? Or is God going to be merciful and forgive and love? And we actually heard in the gospel reading that Steve read that God chooses not to condemn, but in Christ he comes to save and to redeem. And then, of course, there's the theme of Jesus Christ himself, because he is, in so many ways, he's the focus of Scripture. He's what it's all about. And we find Jesus throughout Scripture. Old Testament characters like Noah and Moses and Joseph and David and so on are said to be types of Jesus. In other words, they prefigure Jesus in their life story and their character. They show us aspects of what the Messiah will be like. They indicate facets of his character. And then again, prophecies in the Old Testament point towards the coming of the Messiah. And of course, our New Testament is all about Jesus and what effect he's had on the lives of people. So the Bible, you could say, indeed you could say the whole of history, BC and AD, is focused on Christ. It's like an hourglass, an egg timer. So that the whole of the Old Testament and history up to the coming of Christ is sort of narrowing down, focusing down to that channel of God's grace in Christ, in his birth in Bethlehem and his death on a cross in Jerusalem and his resurrection. That's, if you like, the focus of the whole story of Scripture and history. And then, of course, from that moment, the story widens out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth and the end of history. I think it helps to see Scripture, to see the Bible stories, the Bible characters, in their context of the big story of God's dealings with humanity and the big themes of the gospel. When we're looking at the depth of the Bible, there are so many ways that you can look at it and read through it and dig deeper. It's a great book, isn't it? The Bible has been described as God's only published work. If you want to know God, this is the book to read. Read it, get to know it. You'll be equipped for life and eternal life. It's a treasure not to be passed by.